بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، مبعوث رحمة للعالمين، سيدنا مولانا محمد عليه وعلى آله أفضل الصلاة وتم التسليم. It's a blessing from Allah سبحانه وتعالى to be back. I welcome you all back to Quran Journey, where we're continuing our study of the Quran in context of the seerah, in context of the life of the Prophet Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم. So we're looking at the ayat, asking when is this ayah revealed, how was it revealed, where was it revealed, to the best of our knowledge. And then situating the ayat within the life of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So asking questions like, how did the companions understand those ayat? What discussions did they have? What is the relevance of the ayat in the modern context? And how can we implement those ayat to the best of our ability? So we're integrating the Quran with the seerah of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the life of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then we are looking at in our modern context. So let's begin as usual with the recitation of the Quran. And after the recitation, inshallah, we'll jump straight into the discussion and analysis. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها المدثر قم فأنذر وربك فكبر وثيابك فطهر والرجز فاهجر ولا تمنن تستكثر ولربك فاصبر فإذا نقر في الناقور فذلك يومئذ يوم عسير على الكافرين غير يسير ذرني ومن خلقت وحيدا وجعلت له مالا ممدودا وبنين شهودا ومهدت له تمهيدا ثم يطمع أن أزيد كلا إنه كان لآياتنا عنيدا سأرهقه صعودا إنه فكر وقدر فقتل كيف قدر ثم قتل كيف قدر ثم نظر ثم أدبر واستكبر فقال إن إلا سحر يؤثر هذا إلا قول البشر سأصليه سقر وما أدراك ما سقر لا تبقي ولا تذر لواحة للبشر عليها 19 وما جعلنا أصحاب النار إلا ملائكة وما جعلنا إلا فتنة إلا فتنة للذين كفروا ليستيقن الذين أوتوا ويزداد الذين آمنوا إيمانا ولا يرتاب الذين أوتوا الكتاب والمؤمنون وليقول الذين في قلوبهم مرض ماذا أراد الله بهذا مثلا يضل الله من يشاء كذلك يضل الله من يشاء ويهدي من يشاء وما يعلمك إلا هو وما هي إلا ذكرى للبشر كلا مدبر والصبح إذا أسفر إنها لإحدى الكبر نذيرا للبشر لمن شاء منكم أن يتقدم أو يتأخر كل نفس بما كسبت رهينة إلا أصحاب أصحاب اليمين في جنة يتساءلون عن المجرمين ما سلككم في سقر قالوا لم نك من المصلين ولم نكن وكنا نخوض مع الخائضين وكنا نكذب بيوم الدين أتانا اليقين فما تنفعهم شفاعة شافعين فما لهم عن معرضين كأنهم حمر مستنفرة فرت من قسورة بل يريد كل منهم أن يؤتى صحفا منشرة كلا بل لا يخافون الآخرة كلا إنه تذكرة فمن شاء ذكره وما يذكرون إلا أن يشاء الله هو أهل التقوى وأهل المغفرة. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم، الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على المبعوث رحمة للعالمين سيدنا مولانا محمد عليه وعلى آله أفضل الصلاة وأتم التسليم. Once again, welcome back to Quran Journey. Let's share the screen and begin with the analysis. طيب، رب اشرح لي صدري ويسر لي أمري واحلل عقدة من لساني يفقه قولي. So we are putting the PDF on the screen so that you can follow along. All of you should have access to the PDF. Please make sure that you download it. And if one of the students, inshallah, can share the link so that way you have access to it as well. I know that it's very small on the screen. Inshallah ta'ala, we'll try to make it as large as possible. But this is just designed for you to be able to follow along with the notes, inshallah, that you have by yourself, on your own. Let me see if I can make this a little bit bigger, inshallah. This. Here we go. Okay. Okay. طيب بسم الله الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. We are discussing سورة المدثر. And we mentioned that سورة المدثر, if we're going to look at it from a structural point of view, from a thematic point of view, we can say that the surah is divided into six main sections. One, all the way to ayah 7. And this is talking to Rasulullah عليه وسلم. It's a direct adlam initiating him from prophethood into messengerhood. So Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم, when Surah is revealed, he's now transitioning from a prophet who's just given some knowledge, اقرأ باسم ربك الذي خلق, into now a messenger who's given the responsibility to teach, educate, share, warn, and give the glad tidings and the news. So that's the first section of the surah, and those are the first seven ayat. The second introduces the day of resurrection. So get up and warning about, he's warning about the day of resurrection, which raises a very important question here. Why is Rasulullah ﷺ warning before he's giving good news? Usually you want to build a rapport, you want to have a good conversation before you jump straight into difficult parts of the conversation. But Rasulullah ﷺ had already built the rapport. His people know him, his people trust him, he's known as the most honest, the most trustworthy. So from the very beginning, the focus is on acting quickly, and the focus is on what's urgent. There needs to be a sense of urgency in the way that you deliver and teach and educate. So going straight into warning people about the day of resurrection. The fourth section is a commentary, the third section is a direct address to Al-Walid ibn Mughira, according to the commentators. And this section is from, if you look at the surah, it's from ayat 11 to 30. Ayat 11 to 30. This is from Dharni wa man khalaqatu wahida all the way to alayha 19. So the section here is focusing on Al-Walid ibn Mughira. And Al-Walid ibn Mughira, we're going to discuss, inshallah, just to remind from what we discussed last time. He is one of those people who is very unique amongst Quraysh, very powerful, very rich. And he was in a position where he had to make a public statement about the Quran at a time in which the Arabs were visiting during the pilgrimage season. So he had to make that statement about the Quran in that very sensitive time. So that surah, that section, the third section, focuses on an address to him. The fourth section is a commentary on the fitna of the number 19. And we're going to come to that, inshallah. What does the number 19 mean? Is it referring to the wardens over hell? And how did the people react to it? And why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mention the number 19 in the Quran? And how did the Muslim communities early and now react to that number? So that is the fourth section, ayah 31. Very long ayah. And if you look at this ayah, وَمَا جَعَلْنَا أَصْحَابَ النَّارِ إِلَّا مَلَائِكَةً وَمَا جَعَلْنَا عِدَّتَهُمْ إِلَّا فِتْنَةً لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. This ayah, this very long ayah. This ayah, many of the scholars actually say it's not a Meccan ayah. It is not revealed in Mecca. It is perhaps revealed later on in Medina, because the Meccan ayah tend to be very small, tend to be very, very concise, very dense in the meanings, focusing on Tawheed. But this is, again, a very long ayah for it to be a Meccan ayah. It's mentioning Ahl al-Kitab, the people of the book. It's mentioning things that would usually be mentioned in Medina, because the community in Mecca did not encounter too many people from the people of the book. So this is a longer ayah, and that's why many of the ulama consider this to be a Medinan ayah. Now the rest of the surah goes back to the same structure. Very small, quick, concise ayat. And that leads us to the sixth and final section, which is from surah, from ayah 54, fifth section. There's a sixth section. The fifth section talks about hell and heaven and how they're real. And it gives us a glimpse into some of the actions that qualify people for Jahannam. Why do some people make it to Jahannam? And what is Jahannam? Some very early discussions for the Meccan Arabs and for the primary audience of the Quran. And then finally, the sixth section from ayah 54 to 56 is going to be a response to Al-Walid ibn Mughira's claim that the Quran is just magic because it divides between people. So this section is going to assert that no, the Quran is a reminder that allows the human being to achieve their full potential. Tamam. So let's just go back a little bit and focus on the context. Focus on the context a little bit as much as possible. And I'm going to see again if I can just make this a little bit bigger so that you can see here, inshallah. Perfect. And hopefully we are not too small at the bottom. طيب. Excellent. Jazakumullah khair. Perfect. So the surah, according to some, like Jabir ibn Abdullah, he says that the Surah Al-Muddathir is actually the first surah to be revealed. So he is under the impression that it was the first surah to be revealed. So how does that make sense? Why is it that some of the companions, like Jabir ibn Abdullah, saying that this surah is the first to be revealed, even though we know that the first surah that was revealed is Surah Al-Alaq? And the ulama respond here that what Jabir ibn Abdullah perhaps meant, and others like him, is that Surah Al-Muddathir is the first surah to be revealed after the gap in revelation for a period of 40 or so days. Remember that there was a gap that took place after the revelation of Surah Al-Alaq, and then Surah Al-Muddathir was revealed. So what they mean is that this is the first surah to be revealed after the gap. It's also possible, when you look at the narrations, we have two main narrations, and this is again a little bit of context is important, because we want to understand the methodology through which we're able to make sense of the ayat and when they're revealed. If you look at the revelation, or the hadith, the narration, by Aisha, Aisha tells us clearly that the first of the Quran to be revealed is Surah Al-Alaq. Aisha is the Prophet Muhammad's wife. She knows the intimate details of how the Prophet Muhammad received it in the Ghar of Hira, and how he received good dreams, good visions that were coming true for a period of 6 months before. So we see that Aisha knows a lot more detail about the revelation. Whereas if you look at the narration itself of Jabir ibn Abdullah, it's important to look at the details. Jabir ibn Abdullah, he tells us, here is the hadith, Jabir ibn Abdullah al-Ansari. Jabir ibn Abdullah was a young man. he was not available in Mecca. He's a Medinan. He's one of the people of Medina. So he is now privy to information at a much later time. So when he's thinking about the first of the Quran, he's imagine here the hadith is that he's asked, what was the first of the Quran to be revealed? So what does he say? He says, all that I can tell you is what our Rasul Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam told us. And what he says is that he received Surah Al-Muddathir, or the beginning couple of ayat of Surah Al-Muddathir. That's all I can tell you. And he received this after coming back from Ghar Hira, or somewhere in Ghar Hira. So Jabir ibn Abdullah here is suggesting that, again, I don't know exactly what was the first to be revealed, but what I know is Rasulullah saw, look at this, he says that he was walking and he heard a voice from the sky, and he raised his head and he saw the angel who came to me in Hira sitting on a throne between the heaven and the earth. And I was so struck. I was very, very shocked. And then finally, he revealed to me, or I ran. Rasulullah ran to his house. And then Jibreel says, Ya ayyuhal muddathir, qum fa'anzir. So how can we make sense of those two? We can say that Aisha radiallahu anha is more privy to more information. So here's the narration of Aisha. She makes it very clear that the first to be revealed is Iqra' bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq, right here. And then he ran to his wife. And then after that, finally, after going to Waraqa and after a while, he received Surah Al-Muddathir. So Jabir ibn Abdullah, he is later, he's a later companion. He is now coming to Islam in Medina, and he is one of the earliest of people in Medina to come to Islam. So when he answers the question of what's the first of revelation, he has less detail, less access to information than the information that Aisha radiallahu anha had, because she was very close, much closer to the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So is there a contradiction then between those two? No, it's just one of them is saying, based on what I know, the first of the Quran to be revealed is Al-Muddathir. And now what he's trying to make sense of is Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, after Ghar Hira, there was a period of gap, and then finally Surah Al-Muddathir was revealed. So to make sense of it all, we can summarize by saying Surah Al-Alaq was the first to be revealed. There was a period of gap, there was a period of pause, and then after that, Al-Muddathir was revealed. Surah Al-Muddathir was revealed. Excellent. Tayyib. Let me just take this so you can see. Perfect. Now, the question that comes after that is, how long was this period of gap? How long was this period of absence? Nabi Sallam was looking for Jibreel but could not find Jibreel. Al-Hafidh ibn Hajar, he says that the fatra was there's two different gaps of revelation. Listen to this carefully. The first gap of revelation happens right after Surah Al-Alaq. And that gap is a long gap, lasted for days. But then there was a second gap after Surah Al-Duha. And that gap only took place for two nights or three nights. So there was a gap in revelation. The first gap after Surah Al-Alaq, the second gap after Surah Al-Duha. And the first gap, مُدَّةٍ قَطَاعَ الْوَحْفِ الْفَتْرَ الْأُولَى كَانَتْ 40 يَوْمًا, Ibn Ashur says, the first gap of revelation after Surah Al-Alaq was actually 40 days. Al-Razi in his tafsir says, وَاخْتَلَفُ فِي قَدْرِ مُدَّةٍ قِطَاعِ الْوَحِي, قَالَ Ibn Jurayt, 12 يَوْمًا, وَقَالَ الْكَلْبِي 15 يَوْمًا, وَقَالَ Ibn Abbas 25 يَوْمًا, وَقَالَ السُّدَيْ وَمُقَاتِلْ 40 يَوْمًا. So the companions had different opinions and the tabi'een regarding the length of the first pause after Surah Al-Alaq. Some of them say that it was 12 days. Others say that it was 15 days. Others, like Ibn Abbas, or an opinion attributed to Ibn Abbas, says it was 25 days. As Suday and Muqatil say, it was 40 days. Why is this important? It's important to know that there is a discussion happening, that it's not just one opinion. There's no real way of finding out. But the strongest opinion is that it was probably 40 days, because the Nabi Sallam received Surah Al-Alaq, and then he came back. And then some of the content of Surah Al-Muddathir suggests that this is happening and taking place right before the Hajj season, when the Arabs gathered to make sense of what should we say, or to decide what to say to those coming from all over the peninsula who are asking, who is this Muhammad? We heard some, Allahumma salli wa sallam barak ala Muhammad. We heard some things about him. What is he? What do you have to say? So they wanted one thing to say so that they don't have, again, differences, and it creates intrigue, it creates excitement. People ask, okay, everybody's saying something different, Muhammad. Let me discover and find out for myself. طيب, excellent. Now, there are those who say it could have been Surah Al-Muddath, Surah Al-Muzzammil, or Surah Noon, Surah Al-Qalam, that were revealed
before Surah Al-Muddathir. This is again a little bit difficult to really accept, because Surah Al-Muzzammil, there are a few things that would make it seem that it comes much, much later on. For example, there are some ahadith by Aisha that say when Surah Al-Muzzammil was revealed, she was wearing a garment that was usually worn by the people of Medina, and so she was there around the revelation of Surah Al-Muzzammil. It could be that Surah Al-Muzzammil was revealed in Medina, and it could be that Surah Al-Muzzammil was revealed earlier, but it was revealed to Aisha radiallahu anha. She found out about it in Medina when the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam recited it. In addition to that, al-qalam is a little bit different, because it begins with a qasam. It begins with a qasam, and the qasam is a much, much later, like noon wal qalami wama yasturun. That qasam, that oath, is a feature of later Meccan Quran, not this early Meccan Quran. So we can suggest that Surah Al-Muzzammil came later, at least later Meccan, if not in Medina altogether, or at least a part of it in Medina, that long section at the end of the surah. And then, of course, Surah Al-Qalam itself came later than Surah Al-Muddathir, because there are some things in the surah that would make sense for it to come much, much later. For example, the Surah Al-Qalam, for example, addresses the denial of Quraysh. But how can they deny you, O Muhammad, when there's very little revelation already? If it's just Surah Al-Alaq and now Surah Al-Muddathir, it's too early for there to be denial. سَنَسِمُوا عَلَى الْخُرْطُومِ إِنَّ بَلَوْنَهُمْ كَمَا بَلَوْنَ أَصْحَابِ الْجَنَّةِ. We have a very long story. And that story, usually stories come at a later section of Meccan Quran. So you can imagine that the work that the ulama of tafsir are doing is like the work of archaeologists. They're trying to look at different features of the Quran and ask, where is this feature fit in? Is it Meccan? Is it Medina? To the best of their ability. There's not one way to look at it. And that's why the work that we're doing is difficult. But it allows us at least to get a broad, general timeline that allows us to make sense of the revelation as it develops to the best of our ability. طيب, let's do a very quick recap, inshallah ta'ala, a very quick recap. And by the way, inshallah, if we need more time, we're going to finish, inshallah ta'ala, the surah tonight. So we might break after the hour and then resume again, launch a broadcast again, calling it the sixth episode. So take your time with it, inshallah. But we do want to finish the surah bi'idhnillahi ta'ala tonight, if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us health. All right, so let's go back again and just do a little bit of a summary and look at the things that we did not address in broad detail. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala begins the surah by saying, Ya ayyuhal muddathir, O one who's covered, O one who's covered. And we said that this coverage could be Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala covering Rasulullah sallam in privilege, in prestige, or he's covered out of anxiety, out of stress, out of fear, or he could be covered out of being cold, and now he's being initiated and told by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, get up, get up. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhal muddathir, qum fa'anzir, wa rabbaka fakabbir. So get up and teach, get up and warn, make Allah great. It's very difficult to stand up for truth, but when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is very great in your heart, you can stand up to the greatest injustice. Nobody is going to be able to intimidate you when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is great in your heart. So, وَرَبَّكَ فَكَبِّرْ. And then finally, وَثِيَابَكَ, or next, وَثِيَابَكَ فَطَهِّرْ. Make your reputation beautiful. Let your reputation shine. وَثِيَابَكَ فَطَهِّرْ. And we did have a discussion on the importance of wearing and dressing well. Wearing and dressing well. And the notes again have some detail that I would like for you to look at, but it's important to remember the following. And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had a beautiful core. You know, some of the Mufassirun say, وَثِيَابَكَ فَطَهِّرْ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala first purified the internal heart of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam through the years of development, and through him being an orphan, and through him, you know, meditating or doing tahannuth in the ghar. And then finally Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala unveils him, gives him that, now that your core is beautiful, dress well. So dress to match what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given you on the inside. Now this is very important. In Islam, it's not the uniform that makes you, but the uniform should confirm what you have within. So for example, if somebody is a physician, it's not the uniform that makes them a physician, but the uniform helps them be identified as physicians. Similar with the Muslim. The Muslim should dress the part, but it's not the clothes that make you. It's the clothes confirm the commitment that you have internally. So yes, I'm committed to cleanliness. Yes, I'm committed to purity. Yes, I'm committed to demonstrating the best, serving and being, again, a source of blessing for everybody around me and standing up for injustice as well. So that is what we should be focusing on, the internal. Now, what's interesting here, one of the really beautiful poems here, وَإِنِّي بِحَمْدِ اللَّهِ لَا ثَوْبَ فَاجِرٍ لَبِسْتُ وَلَا مِنْ غَدَرَةٍ أَتَقَنَّعُ, which you can translate as, it is through the grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that the clothing of a transgressor I never wore, nor did I hide myself through clothing from deception. You know, sometimes people will hide their own insecurities through the clothing that they should that they wear. And of course, the Arabs also say, لَا يَسْتُرْ أَثَوْبْ جِسْمًا عَنِ الْحَيَاءِ تَعَرَّى. The clothing will not beautify a body that is not already clothed with honor. Meaning that it's not the clothes that make you, it's not the clothes that make you. The clothes just represent what is already within. And of course, the ulama will tell us that if our clothing become such a focus, if our fashion becomes such a focus, that we begin to really, really tunnel down on it and spend a lot of time on it and obsess over it, then it becomes problematic. And the proof for that is that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam forbade combing the hair except every second day. Even though Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, in a hadith that is authentic, he says, مَنْ كَانَ لَهُ شَعْرٌ فَلْيُكْرِمْهُ or فَلْيُكْرِمَهُ, whoever has hair, let them take care of it. Take good care of it. So you should take care of yourself. But if you have hair and you're taking good care of it, don't comb it so many times, so often that you actually what? That you actually obsess. That you obsess over your looks. So to summarize, our looks, our appearance, our marketing, our overall outward image should be beautiful, but it should represent the beauty that is shining within. ولا تمنن تستكثر, we discuss, وثيابك فطهر, والرجز فهجر, or والرجز فهجر. So avoid rijz, avoid any idols, avoid eating anything that is not mentioned, that did not have the name of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentioned. Refrain from sitting with people who are talking and vain talk. So basically avoid any dirty conversations, any unnecessary filth, any distractions. Focus. والرجز فهجر. And fahjur here literally means migrate from it, abandon it completely altogether. So if you're going to take this and make this a strong focus for yourself, then make sure that you're abandoning anything that could ruin your reputation. So purify your core, dress well, and also your reputation, a thawb can also mean reputation, should be beautiful. There should be no dirt that anybody has on you, should be committed. You shouldn't be saying things to people and then doing the opposite. And then of course, most importantly, don't put yourself in any situation where you're anywhere near any rujz. So it's not a question of, oh, is it halal or haram? It's a question that now you have to say, yes, it could be halal, but is it the best? Is this where I want to be seen? So sometimes you're going to have to avoid things that are halal because they are potentially closer to gray, or they may open up the doors for gray. So you have to hold yourself to a very, very high level of accountability and a high level of standard, as Imam Shafi'i says. Hold yourself to a higher level and a higher standard, but don't enforce the same upon others. Don't enforce the same upon others. And then we talked about وَلَا تَمْنُن تَسْتَكْثِرْ وَلَا تَمْنُن تَسْتَكْثِرْ, this here. And this means do not basically think that you've done enough, or don't hold what you've done against people. Don't go to people and say, look, I've done this for you and I've done this for you. So don't expect anything from people. Don't expect anything from people. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us in the Quran, وَإِنَّ كَثِيرًا مِّنَ الْخُلَطَاءِ لَيَبْغِي بَعْضُهُمْ عَلَى بَعْضٍ إِلَّا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ وَقَلِيلٌ مَّا هُمْ. That many people, many partners, whether business partners, many partners even in marriage, will oppress one another. So one will transgress against the other. Except those who believe and do righteous deeds. And indeed, they are very few. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us among them. So we shouldn't be doing this. We shouldn't be looking for opportunities to transgress against others. No, we should be doing things for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we shouldn't be doing things for the sake of karma. You know, I'll be good to people so that they're good back to me. No, we should be doing things for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as highlighted here in the beautiful ayah in Surah Al-Insan. إِنَّمَا نُطْعِمُكُمْ لِوَجْهِ اللَّهِ لَا نُرِيدُ مِنْكُمْ جَزَاءً وَلَا شُكُورًا. Indeed, we feed you and we give you food and we give you whatever we have, seeking no reward from you, nor even thank you. We're doing it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Inna nakhafu min rabbina yawman abusan qamtarira. So we're doing it because we care for you, yes, but we're not doing it so that you can say thank you back to us. We're not doing it so that you can do us a favor back. As Bilal radiallahu anhu, when he was freed by Abu Bakr, his father, came to him and said, why are you freeing a man who's so weak when you could be freeing someone who's a little bit stronger, so they could actually do a favor back for you? And then the ending of Surah Al-Layl were revealed to highlight that, no, he's not doing it for people. He's doing it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we'll come back to that inshallah ta'ala when we're speaking about Surah Al-Layl. Excellent. And here we give examples of how you can actually do men against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You can say, oh, I prayed the whole night and I'm so proud of myself. Rather say, Allah has given me the opportunity to pray the whole night and I ask Him to be pleased with me and allow me to be consistent. Instead of saying, I recited the Quran so beautifully and I'm so good at it, Allah must be pleased. Say, Allah has given me health and time and strength and energy and the opportunity to pray the whole night. I pray to Him hoping that my prayer is sincere and I have to continue working harder to be consistent in my worship to Him. So the ability to worship Him is a gift itself that He can take away from me. I aced my math term, therefore I can relax for the final. No, Allah gave me the opportunity, energy, resources, and has allowed me to manage my time in a way that I'm able to attain through His blessing and grace success in the first midterm. Therefore, I have to be grateful by taking advantage and finishing off with a solid grade. So this is again taken from the opinion that وَلَا تَمْنُن تَسْتَكْثِرْ could also mean don't look at what you've done as enough. Don't say that I've done enough. No, keep going, keep going. This is very important because sometimes when you look at the good that you've done, Shaitan can come to you and tell you, okay, you've done enough. Take a break, relax. No, but it shouldn't be the case. وَلَا تَمْنُن تَسْتَكْثِرْ is don't stop investing in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala la yamil hatta anta millu. Allah will not stop giving you until you stop giving yourself. Allah subhanahu, there's no limit with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's mercy. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stops when you stop. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala stops when you stop. Another beautiful, beautiful poem here that I wanted to highlight is wa inni wa in kuntu al-akhira zamanuhu la'atin bima lam tastati'hu al-awail. It's very important. So let's look at this. Wa inni wa in kuntu al-akhira. Let me see if I can get this somewhat bigger. Perfect. I think this might work. Perfect. Yes. وَإِنِّي وَأَنْ كُنْتُ الْأَخِيرَ زَمَانُهُ لَآتٍ بِمَا لَمْ تَسْتَطِعُهُ الْأَوَائِلُ. Which means, even if I were to reach the last ends, meaning if I were to achieve the best achievements, تمام, eventually time will bring ones that will do better than what I've done. So time will bring those who will do better than what I've done. Which means don't think that you've done great. No, what I've done is limited. It's by the blessing of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is all highlighted under men. So don't do men with people. Don't go to people like, I've done this for you, I've done this for you. No, do it for the sake of Allah and forget about it. One of the biggest blessing and one of the biggest ways that Allah can really give you a good, beautiful position with other people is that you do things and you forget about them. You do things and you forget about them. That's a good habit, and it's a habit of Rasulullah sallam, and it's a sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And at the same time, you should be doing the opposite with people. Like if anybody does you a favor or someone does a favor for you, always remember, write it down and make sure you give them back the same and more. You give them back the same and more. And there's a beautiful poem here. Let's see if I can find it. Let's see. It's in the notes here somewhere. Okay. Yes, it's somewhere in the notes. But the poem, the meaning of the poem is, the meaning of the poem is, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed me, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has blessed me with the ability to be independent to a point where I always like to give, but I never like to take. And Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam taught us that the hand that gives is better than the hand that takes. Not to say that there are positions and at times that we might be vulnerable and we need help and we are social beings that should receive help, and that's part of being humbled. But always remember the favors that people do for you and do them back, especially if you're, or give them back. And Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, as we mentioned in the situation before, in the story before, when that woman came and gave him a plate of like a meal of some kind, he accepted it, but then he gave back a piece of gold. He give back a piece of gold. And this is important because sometimes we're living such busy lives that sometimes somebody will come and give you a plate of food, but then you look at that thing and, okay, I'm busy, I'll do it eventually one day, and it never gets done. But you don't want to do that. You don't want to take things from people and just store them and forget about them and undermine the value, because sometimes it may seem trivial for you, but that could be someone's heart. That could be someone's way of expressing their love. That could be someone's love language. So always appreciate what people do. Be present, be humble, be accepting. Take, but give back. Whenever you can, give back. Tamam. And Nabi Sallam, at the end of his life, he took Abu Bakr, or he pointed at Abu Bakr and he said, everybody that has done me a favor, I gave you back the favor, but Abu Bakr, I can never pay him because So the ulama say, perhaps he was referring to Aisha, the Prophet Muhammad's wife, and Abu Bakr's daughter, and how being married to her was a big gift that he could never repay. He could never repay. But what we take from this is that anytime someone does us a favor, we should be doing our best to pay it back. We should be doing our best to pay it back, and we should be giving for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not to be recognized. Not to be recognized. And when it comes to also people, remember the poem that we mentioned, لا تغتر ببني الزمان ولا تقل عند الشدائد لأخ وحبيب جربتهم فإذا المعاقر عاقر والآل آل والحميم حميم, which means don't have too much expectation in people. Don't expect that people will be able to give you or remember. People have busy lives and they will forget. Do things for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and forget about it. And of course, the other poem, which is very beautiful, لا تسألن بني آدم حاجة وسل الذي أبوابه لا تحجب الله يغضب إن تركت سؤاله وبني آدم حين يسأل يغضب. Don't bother asking the son or the daughter of Adam for much. Rather, turn to the one whose gates are never shut. Allah is upset or angered in the way that befits His majesty when you neglect to ask Him, whereas the son of Adam or the daughter of Adam, when you ask, becomes angry. So you have a human being that will become upset when you keep asking, and everybody has their limits. Okay, you've done too much. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala never has that, doesn't manifest anger when you keep asking. As a matter of fact, the more that you ask of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the more that He's pleased and the more that He's happy, because it shows that you are in full knowledge that He's very capable, that He's very capable. Tamam. Then we talked about, let's go quickly here, we talked about the day of resurrection, and we talked about Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira. And these are the second parts of the surah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is addressing the conversation directly to Walid. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, ذَرْنِي وَمَنْ خَلَقَتُ وَحِيدًا. So who was Al-Walid? Al-Walid, as we mentioned, was very rich. He was so rich that during the construction of the Kaaba, he by himself financed the rebuilding of an entire corner by himself. And he used to slaughter 10 camels a day during the 40-day Hajj season every year. And his caravan would cross the city with 100 camels, each full in its content. And it's reported that the people of Mecca called him Wahid, which means unique or one of a kind, because he used to clothe the Kaaba all by himself. So he was very unique, in a unique financial position. And he was among the first of Quraysh to advocate against the drinking of alcohol. So this is a leader who was respected, a leader who was very generous, a leader who had the capacity to think and articulate, a leader who was exposed to poetry, and a leader who knew the language of the Arabs, who had so much going for him. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions he was, again, unique. He was unique in a position of power, in a position of privilege. And also the ulama could say, or do say, that wahid, dharni man khalaqatu wahida, wahid could also mean alone. So it does mean unique, but it also could mean alone. That yes, you are unique, but don't forget that I've created you alone. There was nobody else with me when I created you. And also that you were created alone in the womb of your mother. And that you came into this world alone with no children, no wealth, no security, no respect. All of that was given to you back, or given to you from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So this is one of the examples of how the Quran can sometimes have this dual meanings, that one word could have multiple meanings. And that's very powerful, because Wahid, yes, to the Arabs, it means he's unique, but also Allah, it's like a double meaning. You're unique, but also remember that you were created alone and you will come back to me alone. So yes, you're unique, but also remember that I'm unique, and you may be unique, but Allah is the one who is absolutely, maximally unique, and He created you alone, and you also were created alone, and you will go back to Him alone, and He's the one and the only one that is worthy of your worship and that is worthy of your commitment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala reminds us, وَجَعَلْتُ لَهُ مَالًا مَمْدُودًا. Lots of wealth, extensive wealth. مَدَّدًا, مَدَدًا. So this is wealth that was not limited. You know, some people have fixed assets and they never grow. But Al-Walid's assets were always growing. They were large, they were comprehensive, and they were extended. You know, some people, when you do the math, you know, his net worth could have been somewhere 34 million Canadian dollars. And some actually say it's even more. This is just the fixed assets that he had. He had a lot of land and he had a lot of wealth. So what we take from this ayah is that Al-Walid was very unique and he was very wealthy, and his wealth continued to grow. وَبَنِينَ شُهُودًا. The Quranic Mufassirun say that, yes, perhaps there's a little bit of exaggeration about how many children Al-Walid had, But we know that he had somewhere between 10, some say 13, and some say even 17 sons. And among those sons is Khalid ibn al-Walid, al-Walid ibn al-Walid. And Khalid ibn al-Walid was, you know, given the title of Saifullah, the sword of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because he was very, very good at being a general, and he won many battles, and his legacy in Islam as a commander is so powerful. It's to a point where one of the khulafa, I believe it was Umar radiallahu anhu, who actually took Khalid away from the battlefield. He says, you keep winning so much that the Muslims are beginning to attach their success to you. They're beginning to see their success as contingent upon you, forgetting that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or maybe subconsciously forgetting that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the one who's absolutely the source of power and the source of success. So Umar actually pulled Khalid back to remind the Muslims, and eventually he put him back in the Muslim frontier. And this is incredible because it shows you the kind of man that he was. He had so many sons, some of them became Muslim, like Khalid ibn al-Walid, and they were always around. Shuhuda, وَبَنِينَ شُهُودَ. So they were always around. And shuhuda can also mean they were always witnessing. They were witnessing. So وَبَنِينَ شُهُودَ is very powerful because it means his children were witnessing big events, like when things went down, they were there. Big meetings, big entourages, big decisions, his whole family was there. And وَبَنِينَ شُهُودَ could also mean that his children were always with him. You know, sometimes you can have a large family, but your children are never with you. Why? Because this one is busy here and this one is busy there. So this is, again, a good example of a double meaning, that his children were present, engaged in big decisions, always with him. And that shows you that they had so much financial flexibility and independence that they could afford to be together. No hustling, no one is in this side and that side. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us again descriptions of how life was easy for him and how privileged he was. وَمَهَدْتُ لَوْ تَمْهِيدًا And I spread everything before him, easing his life. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave everything. Mahd literally refers to the cradle. It's like he was a baby that was taken care of. He was a baby that was privileged. He was a baby that just continued receiving privilege after privilege. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala holds everybody to a different level of expectation based on the privileges that they have. So here in the Quran, we're given an example of somebody, to summarize, that had a lot of privilege, wealth, financial position, powerful socioeconomic status, all of these things, decision-making, respect, acceptance from people. He was given the title unique. Imagine someone being called, like, he is one of a kind. So what happened to him? ثُمَّ يَطُمَعُ أَنْ أَزِيدَ كَلَّا إِنَّهُ كَانَ لَآيَاتِنَا عَنِيدًا And he thinks that Allah is going to give him more. You know, sometimes people get used to privilege, forgetting that Allah has given you so that you can give, and Allah may take it back, and Allah can test you by taking, and Allah can test you by giving. So he forgets that, yes, I have a duty, and he starts to think, I have this, and it's going to be with me. Allah says no, because he was, to our signs, very stubborn, anida. So when the signs of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala came, we know that he was considering the ayat, eventually he was so close, but Quraysh played on the weakness, played on the insecurity by coming to him and saying, we see you spending a lot of time with Abu Bakr. It can't be because you're interested in the religion of Islam. It must be because you are poor. Let us help you out financially. And then that's when he had to make a decision. And he's like, no, absolutely not. I have enough money to buy you and buy your family. And he got very, very angered. So they played on his ego, played on his emotions. And that's when he had to basically assert his position. Like, oh man, I might be actually losing my position if I follow Muhammad. So even though he admitted, these words are attributed to him, that the Quran, وَإِنَّ لَهُ لَحَلَاوَ وَأَنَّ عَلَيْهِ لَطَلَاوَ وَأَنَّ لَهُ لَحَلَاوَ وَأَنَّ عَلَيْهِ لَطَلَاوَ وَأَنَّهُ لَيَعْلُو وَلَا يُعْلَى عَلَيْهِ That the Quran has its sweetness, it has its elegance, it's elevated and rises above everything, but nothing rises above it. So this is someone who was familiar with the poetry and familiar with the language and familiar with the words. And this is what he has to say. The Quran, is very unique. But eventually when Quraysh got to him, he had to make a public statement. And in the public statement we discussed last time, you can review the video, he basically came to the conclusion that yes, this is indeed magic. And he put that out there, playing on the words by saying, what do we call a magician? He's someone who divides between families, between husband and wife. And this is what Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wasallam has done. And we talked about he put on this show, عَبَسَ وَبَسَرَ ثُمَّ أَدْبَرَ وَاسْتَكْبَرَ فَقَالَ إِنْ هَذَا إِلَّا سِحْرٌ يُؤْثَرُ إِنْ هَذَا إِلَّا قَوْلُ الْبَشَرِ سَأُصْلِهِ سَقَرَ وَمَا أَدْرَاكَ مَا سَقَرَ لَا تُبْقِي وَلَا تَذَرْ لَوَّاحَةٌ لِلْبَشَرِ عَلَيْهَا 19 So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala warns him that he will be punished in this big punishment in Saqar. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us these descriptions of how terrible this punishment is. And then he mentions that over Jahannam, over hell, there are 19. And from here, inshallah, we pick up and we'll finish the surah بإذن الله تعالى. So let's look at this section here. Tamam. 19 what? Above this, عليها 19. Above this, or on top of this, or guarding this, guarding what? Jahannam. It here refers to Jahannam, hell. 19 what? Is it 19 groups of commanders? Is it 19 types? 19 ranks of angels? Is it 1900? Is it 19,000? Is it 19 wardens? The commentators understood that this is referring to 19 angels. And they serve as wardens over hell. And they're led by one of them called Malik. So the angel that leads those guardians of Jahannam, those wardens of Jahannam, is called Malik. Now, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us in the next ayah, the very long ayah, وَمَا جَعَلْنَا أَصْحَابَ النَّارِ إِلَّا مَلَائِكَ. And from that ayah, we can infer that the mushrikeen mocked this ayah. The mushrikeen mocked this ayah. And look at the narrations here. Abu Jahl, according to Muqatil, Al-Tabar, and others, what did he say? He came to Quraysh and said, Muhammad has 19 soldiers. And he claims that they are the guardians of hell. Is he trying to intimidate you with 19 soldiers? While you are so many, will you, or will every 100 of you fail to take one of them down, freeing all the residents of Jahannam? So do you see that? He's mocking the Quran. He's saying, really? Are we going to be intimidated by 19 angels or 19 beings? And Abu al-Ashdain, actually, look at the mockery here. Abu al-Ashdain, what does he say? His name literally means the father of the two forces, because he was very bold and he was very assertive. He says, I will take care of 17 of them. I will carry 10 of them on my back and 7 on my chest. And I'll leave 2 of them for you. So look at the mockery here. I'll take care of them. Don't worry about Muhammad. Easy stuff. I got this. Right? So they're mocking the ayah. They're mocking the Quran. Tamam? And of course, subhanAllah, the problem here is that they are assuming the angels share the same attributes and limitations as the human beings. So they're like, I can take the angels down. They struggle to understand that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can create powerful beings. And the Quran in much later revelation would describe these angels, and the Sunnah would describe these angels as very powerful. So rather than focusing on the core concept, which is that the hell, you can't escape Jahannam. It's not like you can escape it. And there are guardians that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has put in place to keep those people from escaping. Not because he needs them, but because that is by convention what he has designed. That's by convention why he has designed. Tamam? يَخْلُقُ مَا يَشَاءُ وَيَخْتَارُ. He creates however he wills, and he chooses and selects however he wills. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala describes the angels, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا قُوا أَنفُسَكُمْ وَأَهْلِيكُمْ نَارًا وَقُودُهَا النَّاسُ وَالْحِجَارَةُ عَلَيْهَا مَلَائِكَةٌ غِلَاظٌ شِدَادٌ لَا يَعْصُونَ اللَّهَ مَا أَمَرَهُمْ وَيَفْعَلُونَ مَا يُؤْمَرُونَ. O believers, protect yourselves and your family from Jahannam, from a fire whose fuel is people and stones. And it's overseen by formidable and severe angels, very powerful angels, who never disobey Allah, never disobey the orders of Allah. And they always do as commanded. And this shows us that the angels actually get comfort and pleasure by obedience of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And in Surah Fatir, we are given, again, we're given the ayah that the angels, rusula, some of them perform the role of messengers. Uli ajniha, they have wings, mathna. They have wings. Some of them, where are we here? Oh, just let's go back up. So some of those angels have uli ajniha, mathna wa thulatha wa ruba'a, yazidu fil khalqi ma yasha. That some of those angels have wings, and those wings can be 2 or 3, 2 or 3 or 4, yazidu fil khalqi ma yasha. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala increases however he wills. And in Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, in the hadith that is narrated by Abdullah, he says that Rasulullah saw Jibreel when he went during Isra and Mi'raj, during the trip of ascension. He saw Jibreel in his actual form, and he had 600 wings. 600 wings. So we're not supposed to take the angels lightly. But what happens? What happens when this ayah is revealed? And the Quraysh mock this. Mock and say, oh, I'll take 7, you take this, I'll take some on my back, some on my front. We're going to get out of Jahannam. You, Muhammad, you're threatening us and intimidating us with these angels. We have no interest. We can take them down. So the Quran comes back and is very profound. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, and remember, this is much later. This is perhaps a Medinan or a later Meccan ayah, but we're doing the full surah together so we can, complete the surah as a whole. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا جَعَلْنَا أَصْحَابَ النَّارِ إِلَّا مَلَائِكَ. actually, the people who are guarding Jahannam, they're angels, meaning they're not humans. They're not humans. They're not beings like you can relate to. They're not beings that you can just overcome. وَمَا جَعَلْنَا عِدَّتَهُمْ إِلَّا فِتْنَةً لِلَّذِينَ كَفَرُوا. And we made their number as a fitna. Like we mentioned their number as a fitna for the unbelievers. What does that mean? What does that mean? So let's break this down. The number reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions, let's do it here. The number reason why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions them is that they are a fitna. And also the second reason, or a byproduct of that first reason, a byproduct of that first reason, let me just do this here. Let's see. Hopefully this works. Yes. A byproduct of that reason is that it creates certainty in the people of the book. Third, it increases iman of the believers. Fourth, it will not have or raise doubt for those who have been given the gift of the book, meaning Ahlul Kitab, or the believers. Or the believers. And then finally, fifth, if we're going to just break the ayat down into stages, the people who have disease in their hearts and the unbelievers will say what? وَلِيَقُولَ الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ وَالْكَافِرُونَ مَاذَا أَرَادَ اللَّهُ بِهَذَا مَثَلًا. What did Allah intend by this? What did Allah mention? 19. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, in this way, He guides or He allows to go astray whomever He wills, and He guides whomever He wills. And no one knows the true soldiers of Allah except Him. And this indeed is a reminder for all of humanity. So let's break this down. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that they are stern angels. Don't assume that you can overpower them and escape them. They're stern angels. And we have made the number as a fitna for you, as a fitna for the disbelievers. So what does it mean as a fitna for the disbeliever? A fitna, let's break this down here and look at this together. A fitna literally means a test. A test that reveals one's true core. Refiners use fire to purify gold. That's called fitna. The process is called fitna because it gets rid of the filth and it allows the pure core or the pure ore to stay behind. The Quran also describes the process of burning in hell as a fitna, either because it purifies a person by burning away the filth, or because it also subjects them to an intense test, an intense test. And the fitna in dunya can also refer to basically testing where people's limits are. Let me give you an example. You know, before a difficult situation socially happens, everybody's kind of like pretending to be, yes, I'm on your side. Kind of like you can't really figure out where people stand. But when a really difficult situation happens and people are forced to make decisions, that's when positions become clear. Like, for example, before the Arab Spring, you have a lot of shuyukh who are talking about justice and fairness, and they talk about commitment to the deen. And then when it comes to actually doing something, they're silent. So it's easy to say. It's easy to say, I believe. It's easy to say, I'm for justice. It's easy to say, I'm committed to truth. But when do we actually see where you stand? When you're subject to an intense position that is forced to make or forcing you to make a decision. So why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala saying it's a fitna? Why is the mention of the number 19 a fitna? Why? It's a fitna because it forces the person who doesn't believe in Allah, it's a fitna for the unbeliever, to actually realize the bad thinking and assumption that they have about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It brings the real core out. It shows that they're superimposing their own finite abilities and limitations onto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His creation. This is a problem that many people have with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who struggle to believe in Allah. You know, someone who says, I don't believe in Allah, what do you say? Or someone says, I don't believe in God. The response is, I don't believe in the God that you don't believe in either. The God that you've imagined is so limited that it's difficult for you to believe or put trust in that God that you've imagined. But the God that I am believing in and I'm putting faith in is much more powerful, much more capable, and that's why I believe. So it's fitna because it shows the core. It brings the core out, your assumptions. Oh, I'm so powerful, I'm so great that I can overpower these angels. That's an assumption. You're assuming that you're entitled, you're assuming that you're great, and you're assuming that Allah cannot create a greater being than you. And that an angel, you're assuming and you're imagining the angel to be just like you, to be limited, to have finite abilities. And you're assuming 19, oh, I can take that easily. Even if they're 100 times bigger than me, I have a big army and a big group of people that will be able to overcome the angel. So that's why it's called a fitna, because it shows the limitations in our thinking and our assumptions about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, fitnatan lilladhina kafaru liyastayqina. So this is the byproduct. Liyastayqina alladhina utul kitab. So that it becomes a catalyst towards certainty for the people of the book. So the people of the book will become certain that this message is from Muhammad when they read this. Why? At-Tabari and others suggest that the scholars among the people of the book had information that told them that the number 19 refers to also the number of people or the number of angels or the number of wardens over Jahannam. So this is supposed to bring the people of the book to certainty that yes, if I look at my own tradition and what is mentioned in my own books, I will come to accept that. Now, however, this is not the only way to read this. It's not the only way to read this. Some have suggested that the number 19 is significant in Hebrew numerics or biblical numerics for other reasons. You know, for example, some people say 19, 1 refers to the first, 9 refers to the last because it's the number. So it's a representation of the Alpha and the Omega, or it's a representation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or God's perfect order in regard to His judgment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best why. But the ayah here suggests that the people of the book would have been able to relate to this somehow, would have been able to connect with this somehow, at least the people of the book around the time of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they would have understood that the Quran is coming from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It is not the authored word of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It's not the authored word of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And also, it's an increase for the faith of the believer. وَلِيَزْدَادَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا وَيَزْدَادَ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا إِيمَانًا. Why is it going to mention? Why is the mention of the number 19 going to increase the iman of the believer? Because as a believer, you're sitting down and you think to yourself, 19? Yeah, it's what Allah says. Whether it's 19 or 20 or 100 or 1,000, it doesn't matter. What my focus should be on is trying to escape Jahannam through Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's grace. So when I think this way, and I don't focus too much on the number 19, I'm just focusing on the implication of it, how it's relevant for me, then this shows me, it allows me to realize that I have iman. So you may be thinking, you may be reading the Quran, the first thing that comes to your mind, 19, okay, could have been 20, could have been 25. It's just what Allah chose, out of convention. And even if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said 20, 1,000, they would have still had a dispute. So if Allah used a small number, they would have said, oh, is Allah so weak? That, or is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so if they used a small number, they would have said, that's all that Allah has? We can easily take them down. And if Allah used a large number, they're like, is God so weak that He needs that many? So the problem is not with the number. The problem is with the attitude. So the believer, in not reacting in that way to the number, comes to realize that they're a believer. Alhamdulillah. Alhamdulillah, I'm reacting this way. Alhamdulillah, the Quran is saying that this is a sign of iman. Alhamdulillah, this is my thought. So alhamdulillah, I have iman. I hope that Allah accepts. And that increases my iman. It's like the Quran is saying, this was your reaction, you have iman. It's a confirmation from Allah. It's like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is letting you know that what you have is a sign of iman. You know, you struggle as a believer. Is my iman accepted? Am I even believing? Is my attitude accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So this comes as a reason for your iman to be elevated and a confirmation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to be that you, inshallah, you'll be accepted. وَلَا يَرْتَابَ الَّذِينَ أُوتُوا الْكِتَابَ وَالْمُؤْمِنُونَ. And this fitna will not raise any doubt for the believer and the people of the book, who will not say things like, oh, why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala have angels and need angels? No, no, no. Allah doesn't need anyone just like He doesn't need us. It's just out of convention. Allah could have chosen any number. وَلِيَقُولَ الَّذِينَ فِي قُلُوبِهِمْ مَرَضٌ وَالْكَافِرُونَ مَاذَا أَرَادَ اللَّهُ بِهَذَا مَثَلًا. And those who have disease in their hearts and the unbelievers will say, what is Allah intending by this? Why is Allah using this example? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is reminding us here, كَذَلِكَ يُضِلُّ اللَّهُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ وَيَهْدِي مَنْ يَشَاءُ. So in setting those, in giving those examples, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala allows the reality of the person to come out. Like I can be sitting there, I'm like, yeah, I believe in Allah. You say that, but is it real? أَحَسِبَ النَّاسُ أَن يُتْرَكُوا أَن يَقُولُوا آمَنَّا وَهُمْ لَا يُفْتَنُونَ. Do people think that they're going to be left behind or left to say we believe in Allah without being tested, without being subject to fitna? وَلَقَدْ فَتَنَّا الَّذِينَ مِنْ قَبْلِهِمْ فَلَيَعْلَمَنَّ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, we tested the people before them, and Allah will come to realize and show, Allah will allow you to come to realize, and Allah will show you which of you is a believer in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and which of you is not a believer. So the difficult moments come to show us what we're truly made out of. Because we easily overestimate our capacity and overestimate our belief. And these signs come, these tests come to show us how weak, how limited we are. Now it's important to mention here, and maybe inshallah in the discussions If you don't have access to the Telegram, I do recommend that you join the Telegram, inshallah, so that we're able to have the discussions and share some of those videos. Others say, no, the number 19 actually has a mathematical significance. So they say the number 19 has a mathematical significance. And they say, for example, that this ayah has 57 words, which is a product of 19 times 3. And they say that the first 30 ayat comprise of 95 words, which is 19 times 5. And they say that if you count the letters from the beginning of the surah, just before the mention of 19, you would see that there are 361 letters, which is 19 times 19. And some also suggest that the number 19, as we mentioned, focuses or includes the first number and the last number, which is Allah is the first, the Alpha, the Omega, al-awwalu wal-akhiru. Al-awwalu laysa qablahu shay, wal-akhiru laysa ba'dahu shay. And also, some of them get into a lot of debates, and Allahu a'lam, if somebody has those mathematical inclinations and those mathematical capacities, khair, you can discuss it. But to say this is what Allah intended is perhaps a little far-fetched. And there are many claims that are made under the banner of mathematical significance and mathematics in the Quran. Is it interesting? We'll share some videos in the discussion so we can, you know, discuss it back and forth. But at the end of the day, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala makes it clear that we shouldn't be so focused on the numbers. We should be focused on the idea that the number itself is a litmus test. Because it tests and it reveals my true attitudes about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Do I believe? Do I submit? Do I commit? Is it relevant to me? Or am I going to make a big deal out of it and focus on irrelevant things? Like, for example, Surah Al-Kahf. سَيَقُولُونَ ثَلَاثَةٌ رَابِعُهُمْ كَلْبُهُمْ وَيَقُولُونَ خَمْسَةٌ سَادِسُهُمْ كَلْبُهُمْ رَجْمًا بِالْغَيْبِ وَيَقُولُونَ سَبْعَةٌ وَثَامِنُهُمْ كَلْبُهُمْ قُلْ رَبِّي أَعْلَمُ بِعِدَّتِهِمْ مَا يَعْلَمُهُمْ إِلَّا قَلِيلٌ. They will say the dog and the companions, regarding the people of the cave, the companions of the cave, they were three, and with the dog they were four, or they were four and the dog five, they were five and six, or they were seven and eight. And they will focus so much on the number that they forget the big message, which is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can resurrect. So sometimes we as Muslims do that. We focus on the subtle details that we forget the big picture. Tamam? So we should think about both. We should focus on the big picture, have conversations about the details, inshallah, intellectually, but not be distracted by the small details and lose sight of the bigger picture. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala forgive us. All right, it is 6:35. We have been speaking for an hour and 5 minutes. So let's take a break, inshallah ta'ala. We will finish, inshallah, this session. And then, bidnallah ta'ala, we'll pick up after the break. Bidnallah ta'ala and continue and finish the surah. Jazakumullah khairan. Subhanakallah wa bihamdik. Nashhadu an la ilaha illa ant. Nastaghfiruka wa natubu alayk. So again, the same links. We'll come back again with episode 6. We'll just give you, inshallah, 10 minutes to break, and then we'll continue, inshallah. Jazakumullah khairan. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.